This is something that we have done for each year of this conference. I think it's a fun time just to pick the brains a little bit of our guest speakers and a little bit less formal time as well, just to hear some things, to ask some questions, to pull some wisdom. We're thankful for the men who've been able to come over the years, and no less for Dr. Phelps. So I had a few that were turned into me, which is helpful, and we'll just start right in. So one question that was asked, what are your thoughts on the age of accountability and the salvation of younger children? He told me, he said, remember that I was probably easy on you in your ordination questions. That's just the first question.
I do believe that there's an age of accountability, and I do believe that God, in his kindness, allows infants and those who can't understand the gospel to be in heaven. And I base that belief not only on the Lord's statement, suffer the children to come unto me, such as the kingdom of God, but I love the passage in the end of Jonah, where Jonah's upset because Nineveh has been spared. Mm-hmm. And God says, shouldn't I spare them? And he tells Jonah of the 120,000 who don't know their left hand from their right. So I do believe that God, in a special way, has destined those who die without knowledge and without the capacity to have knowledge to be in heaven. And now, if you ask me to explain that, I think the best I can do is about what I just did. There are other passages, of course, that come to mind. But on the age of accountability, this is an interesting one that Linda and I have talked about quite a bit of late. When man fell, with the fall came the knowledge of nakedness. And so we've tended to think, isn't it possible that the age of accountability comes when we come to have that intuitive sense of shame, or maybe it's an experiential sense of shame? You know, when you have a preschooler in your home, they run around naked. I'll get the room ringing real fast. They run around naked without any shame. And then there comes a time when they're saying, oh, I'm going to take my bath. I better shut the door. And I think that's about the time when the age of accountability is being demonstrated, that they have this understanding knowledge. That's how Adam and Eve evidenced their separation from God in desiring to weave together clothing of their own making. And so, obviously, there was something that had changed in their disposition. And I think we witnessed the same change in the life of a child when they come to understand the shame of nakedness. So I'd put the age of accountability there, which means it's a variable age. I'm not going to say it's 12 or 13. I think it varies for the child and the moral understanding that is woven into them by God.
Yeah, I thought about that too some. When you talk about the depravity of man and how that fits in with this, I've kind of defaulted to Abraham's words, shall not the God of all the earth do right? God knows.
That's right.
When that time is ultimately. Let me ask you this. Could there be, then, based on that, a difference of ages? Like, I think the Roman Catholic Church teaches the age of accountability being 12.
I don't tie it into any age. I think it's a flexible time, and every child is different.
Right.
For sure.
Yeah.
But I would tie it at this point in my meditation on it more to the idea of when the shame of nakedness becomes known.
Yeah, good. Hopefully that answers the question of whoever wrote that. Here's another question. How do we evangelize and disciple people from cultural, political, or economic backgrounds that are historically underrepresented in our churches?
Jesus saves. Overthink it. You won't reach anybody. Shout it out and you'll reach some people. Mm-hmm. If the wall is in your mind because they're from a different culture, a different barrier, get rid of it. That was gotten rid of in Acts chapter 2. That's the day of Pentecost. I think we freeze ourselves in the analysis of paralysis or whatever we call it. We're so worried about how do I reach this culture, that culture. Every culture is different, but there's one thing that's always the same. We're all sinners. Mm-hmm. And so we begin with that presupposition. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And we declare the Savior to all. I have the privilege in Indianapolis, Indiana. I never would have imagined this, but it's a tremendous privilege. Every Sunday when we gather, around 250 people on our campus every Sunday now are internationals. So we have more than that coming. But we have 50 from Congo and Kenya. I'm being live translated into Swahili every Sunday. I never would have imagined that. So we have Hispanics, 30 or 40 now, which has been exciting to see the growth in the Hispanics. We have a Burmese church across the street with 125 people from Myanmar. And they're still using the Bible that Adoniram Judson translated when he went to Myanmar. We have people from China and other countries. So when they come in, they can look at a QR code on the back of our bulletin and they can bring up my message. I'm a manuscript preacher now, which I never was before. But I manuscript purposely so that they can translate it so that Sundays when the international community comes, they pick up the bulletin, go to the QR code, and they can read what I'm preaching in their language. It's all prepared for them. It's just been amazing. And we learn from them. We're not there to isolate the differences. We're there to make the most of the similarities. And the biggest similarity is we're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all have a destiny in heaven. And our citizenship is there. That doesn't mean we're disrespectful of cultural differences. We need to respect that. But I do think that we have become so fixated on our differences, whether it be political or social, but especially cultural, that it's become an impediment to our witnessing. We fear, can I really talk to this Muslim person? They're a person. They're a soul. And they have the same sinful nature we have. And we're not there to be apologists of this is what the Bible says, this is what the Quran says. I love comparative religions like anybody else, and I can converse on most of that. But I learned a long time ago in seminary by listening to a tape from Dr. John Whitcomb, who taught at Grace Seminary for so many years, and I had the privilege of being his pastor for the last 12 years of his life. But I remember listening to a tape in 1982, it was the first time I ever heard of it, and it just stuck. Roland McCune was the professor, and he plugged in this tape of John Whitcomb. He talked about presuppositional apologetics. And he said, he went to Princeton, Dr. Whitcomb, and he said he could argue with you about the long day and about Noah and the ark or about, you know, Jonah and the whale and all those things. He said he was unsaved, agnostic at best, and had all the arguments down. And he said the person that led him to Christ just kept coming back and talking to him about his sin, about the Savior, and asking him to read Scripture. He came to Christ. That from 40 years ago still rings true to me today. We talk to people about their sin and about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. And I'll never know all the arguments against the Muslim. I'll never know all the arguments against the Buddhist. The first time I spoke in India, I looked out at this group of 800 people, and I was scared to death. I said to Brother G.S. Nair, I was with him, I said, I don't know anything about Hinduism. He said, you know Jesus, don't you, brother? I said, yes. He said, preach Jesus. Good lessons.
Yeah, the gospel is the power of God and salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and the Gentile both. And it doesn't matter what the situation is. They, like you said, they're in need of Christ. Another question. Any advice or words of wisdom regarding raising our children to love and serve the Lord faithfully as adults? You mentioned this morning about all your kids. And so any tips or advice on how that came about? I mean, no, it's God's work, but yes.
So we've always involved our children in ministry. That's why Chase came. He's being involved in ministry from a young age, and not believing they're in training, but believing they're in service. Mm-hmm. They're not training for Sunday ministry. They're in service in ministry today. And so I want to be the kind of pastor who involves children in ministry, and I want my children involved in ministry, not someday, today. So beyond being faithful in our family devotions and recognizing that we teach most by our example, which is a constant challenge, involvement. And involvement so that they can see this is exciting for mom and dad. That this is not something we have to do. This is something we get to do. And you know, we got to go with the Wetzels on Thursday to hear Yo-Yo Ma play at Boston Symphony Hall. And the thing that we've said to Chase is, look what we get to do because we're in ministry. And that's really how it's always in our, that's how it's been in our family. Look at all the blessings God gives to us. And some of these things along the way that people would just, you can't believe you got to do that. But God's been good to us and favored us to allow us to do so many things. But we want our children involved in ministry from the very get-go. And so, and then building much on, and where is the epicenter of our ministry? The local church. The local church is the epicenter of our ministry. It's where our lives find their spiritual meaning. And it's not outside of the local church. It's through the local church. And so our kids have grown up with that and are pretty passionate about it. My boys are greater apologists about the necessity of local church foundation than I think I am. And I'm pretty strong. And they're young. But it's been exciting to see them really connect with that through their own personal devotions and getting out and serving and saying, you know, I don't know how people can serve without knowing this has to, it has to be church. We're going to be in church. So we planned our vacations. If we're on vacation, we're in church. I can't imagine driving on a Sunday and not being in church. I want to be that model. But my life rotates around Sundays, and Sundays are all about the Lord and His service and being a local church.
A follow-up question to that then.
Uh-oh.
People would expect that of you or me. We're pastors. How does that interact or translate into church members?
So, transparently, one of the things I did in Concord for many years, just because it was an available opportunity, but I did think about it. I had every other Saturday I went to a senior citizens place called Havenwood, which is where a lot of senior citizens living there, and they had a chapel, and so I started a chapel ministry. I went every other Saturday for years, probably a decade or more. And I actually said to Linda, I want the boys to go with me to see the dad. We'll serve the Lord without pay. Because one of the challenges in the full-time servant's home is for the child to think, oh, they're doing this just because, you know, it's their job. Mm-hmm. It's in his job description. I wanted my children to grow up, and I don't have that kind of ministry right now. So I'm saying it in front of Chase. I hope he knows my heart. But I do want my children to know, no, this, we don't do this because I'm a pastor. And we do this because we're Christians. Mm-hmm. And no expectation, by the way. We never had an expectation for our children that they would go into ministry. To the contrary, we've often tried to counsel them away from it. And not in a negative way, but you better be sure. Our son is in Greenville, South Carolina now. Our son Caleb, and I told him, I said, buddy, you better be sure you're in the smack dab in the will of God before you move to Greenville, South Carolina. You understand me? I said, I'm not kidding about this. And he's able to come back and say, Dad, I've really prayed about it. I know I'm in God's will. I'm like, okay, but you better be sure. But we've been that way with our kids from the get-go. It's not like, oh, you know, someday you're going to follow in Dad's footsteps. It's you better be sure you're in God's will when you're doing this. And the pastor, the Christian home, any home, it's because we get to do this and God has called us to do this. And I don't think there ought to be a difference.
Yeah, I agree. I think ministry, when Peter said, we don't do it for filthy lucre's sake. Right, that was Peter, I think, 1 Peter 5. And that's true for anyone. We serve the Lord out of gladness, out of joy, out of gratitude, and not because of have to's, but because of we get to's.
Amen.
And we try to do the same thing with our kids, involve them very young in ministry. And good. Thank you. Another question. There's occurred a shift in the church regarding adopting of the culture into the church. It seems to have grown rapidly since 2020, perhaps pertaining to people being online for church, maybe an influence of those who are willing to make compromises. Any thoughts about that?
I tend to look at life as, I don't like to separate eras. I'm not into the whole Gen X, Gen Y, millennial. People are people, sin is sin. No temptation taking you, but such is common to man. The world's always been trying to get into the church. Now, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, and as we are reminded that, you know, in the last days, perilous times will come, so there's going to be a greater knocking on the door, if you will. but it's not new. It's always been. And so there has to be an understanding. We start on the topic of how do we avoid worldliness in the church by lifting up holiness. And so when we understand, we do this because God is holy and He's called us to holy living in every generation. That's the principle that's going to help us through the pathway when the world's knocking on the door. Be holy, for I'm holy, saith the Lord, is transgenerational. And in every generation, there's going to be something. I could laugh because I'm old enough now to look back on the days when my Uncle Victor, who pastored in Kentucky, we'd go visit him. You want to talk about worldliness in the church. After Sunday school, all the guys would step out on the porch and have a cigarette before the morning service. They go, man, were they consecrated to the Lord rather smoking cigarettes? They thought they were. And then the Surgeon General came out and taught them a little bit more about their bodies and what cigarettes were doing. But, today we wouldn't think of that. Well, and now we can even look back and say, was that worldliness in the church? They were addicted to things that the world had to offer. It's the same battle. And we have to go through the same decision process, which is, God's called me to holiness. Now, how do I have a discerning spirit to maintain that in the midst of a generation that's always going to have change and always new conflicts?
Yeah, the holiness of God has never been out of God's will for His church. The glory of God is always what we strive for, always what we focus on. Times do change, but those two principles never change. I think it's become tougher at times, but you're right. It's the same issue, just different clothing.
I don't think it could be tougher than the Apostle Paul walking into Athens or Corinth.
Sure.
It is what it is, and discernment of the Spirit gives you wisdom to walk in the culture and be unspotted by the garments of the flesh.
Another question. How do you deal with discouragement in ministry?
Get up and go to work. I don't know. God has blessed me with a number of things that a lot of people call weaknesses. I have a terrible memory when it comes to conflict, and I'm willing to confront people, and I forget about it. And when they hurt me, I forget about it. And I'm blessed by that. Thankful. So discouragement's real. I wish Linda were up here with me, but I'm not going to do that to you. When we went through what I shared today with regard to the loss of her children, we had a lot of people offering us cabins and getaways. And we know each other after 40 years of marriage well enough to know if we do that, we'll never get out. If we go down in that ditch, it'll be terminal. And so we just said, Lord, give us the grace for tomorrow and get back in there. The Apostle Paul wrestled with the same thing. And if you listen to his determination in 2 Corinthians, which is his most intimate, transparent letter with regard to his personal disposition, he talks about the trials that he went through in 2 Corinthians, and the whippings. And he says, we're troubled on every hand. And then you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and his statement at the beginning and the ending of that chapter, we faint not. We faint not. We faint not. That's a determined emphasis of my will is surrendered to God's will. God's will for me right now is to go through this, and I'm not going to faint. So it's not a self-possessed, I'm master of my destiny. It's a God-given, you've given me responsibility, Lord. I can't shun my responsibility to ever find your peace. So I'm still responsible when I'm going through times of discouragement to be a good dad, to be a good husband, to be a good pastor. And I can't let my personal challenges derail me, so to speak, from God's direction in my life. And so the life of obedience. Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, happiness is something you trip over on the road of obedience. And I like that. I think there's a lot of good practical wisdom there. So discouragement comes, and the sure way to succumb to it is to get out of God's will and get out of God's word and feel sorry for yourself.
How much did you shield your kids from any discouragement in ministry?
A lot. because we didn't really have much discouragement in ministry. No, I mean, it just depends on what you're fixed on. We never came home and we didn't sit at the table and say this happened, that happened. I can't begin to write a book about how many things I've seen happen. And Kurt's on the front row to witness this. We've been through some amazing stuff. And I've learned a pattern in ministry that's really amazing. When you go through the deepest valleys, you're really close to the highest mountain peaks. And they all seem to accordion together. And for every mountain peak in ministry, it seems like I've had a corresponding valley. And I thank the Lord for the valleys, because I know that the blessings are coming. So, no, we didn't. Our children were shielded from it. And sometimes now that they're older, in fact, Caleb calls me often because he's in a new ministry. And I'm able to say to him, oh, yeah, I've been through something like that. Let me tell you about it. He's like, Dad, I never knew that. Yeah, that's right. But the Lord did. And so we did do some of that. Mm-hmm. But not always. So there are some conversations that with wisdom you have to say, hey, this would probably be good for the kids to hear right now. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good. I have one more written down. Anybody have a pending question that you didn't write down that you'd like to ask? No? Then here's the last question.
Oh, wow. It's a fast session. Enjoy the fellowship.
Yeah, that's right. How would you encourage church members to support their pastor in times of grief? You kind of touched on that, I think, just a moment ago about offering the cab and stuff like that. But what would you recommend? How would you encourage church members to support their pastor in times
of grief? And I think that this is a personal weakness. It's maybe at some level difficult for me to receive from benefactors. People, you know, we can still remember who were offered us such blessings. And they were very sincere. And I trust we have a spirit of appreciation. I just knew that that was not the therapy or the medicine that was going to help our souls at the time. So the best thing a person can do to encourage their pastor is be faithful, listen, and when you don't understand, ask. Pastors are getting frozen out of people's lives more than they used to be. This is my testimony, I guess. So I've been active in pastoral ministry for 40 years. It used to be major life decisions. Maybe it's who's going to marry whom and where we're going to go to school and, you know, what about this employment and these hours and things. There were phone calls. You know, Pastor, I'm going through this. What do you think? We're not getting as many phone calls. I've gotten a lot of opinions about why that happens. So I learned this when we were in Concord. When we were in Concord, the church was growing, and we went to two services. My phone was ringing off the hook. My first January in Concord, New Hampshire, I had 47 counseling appointments in 1 month. I called my dad, and I said, Dad, I've had 47 counseling appointments this month. People talking about seasonal depression disorder. I'm going to commit suicide myself. And my dad said, well, good counsel. My dad had been in the ministry for many years. He said, Chuck, are you preaching God's word expositorily? I said, I'm trying, Dad. He said, well, keep it up. He said, if a church is well fed with God's word through biblical exposition, they'll learn to self-feed as well, and your counseling appointments will start going down. Okay, we'll experiment with that. He was right, but here's the other thing that happened, and this is something that I speaking transparently. So when the two services became one service and we moved into a new auditorium at Trinity, all of a sudden people looked around and went, whoa, there are a lot of people here. And my phone quit ringing. I mean, it just went. So in a smaller ministry, I was more accessible. It was appearing that I was more accessible. In a larger ministry, I still have this. People will call and say, Pastor, I know you're busy. Well, you don't know it from me. I have never, ever, ever, never would ever say to anyone in a pulpit or any public setting how busy my week's been. Because if I ever do that, my phone's not going to ring. I want my phone to ring. I'm a pastor. I want to be part of people's lives. And I've seen that going down. I don't think it's healthy for the church. And now here's some of my theory with regard to it. It's not always because the church is larger. It's because in so many settings we've professionalized the work of Christian counseling. And we're all at some level guilty of this. So let me take you on just an excursion for a little bit. So when Jay Adams wrote Competent to Counsel, which is an excellent book and everybody should read it, the thesis of the book was, if you have a Bible and a warm heart, God has called you into one another ministry. If we're to exhort one another, pray for one another, and comfort one another, that's not just professional to parishioner. That's the church. And so we're competent to counsel. He was responding to, at that time, the modern psychiatric movement of psychotherapy and specialized training to do counseling. And whether you were choosing to follow Freud or Jung or whoever. And so he was exposing that for the error that it is and saying that, that the church is the nurturing body that God has designed during the time of the Lord's absence from this earth. The church is the nurturing body for the health and the well-being of New Testament believers. I believe that. So into the church, consequent to Jay Adams, has come a new calling. It's almost a new office. So today we have pastors, deacons, and counselors. And it's, I think it's intimidated a lot of people to do the work God's called them to do. We have a licensed Christian counselor on our staff. She's been serving the Lord for almost 50 years. She's a remarkable person. Her name is Dr. Nell Collins. So she's been at Colonial for 47 years, trained as a nurse, special focus in counseling, has been through maybe 40 surgeries. She had cancer very early. She's been such a blessing to so many people. I don't want to diminish her ministry in any way. But we've had this conversation, Dr. Nell and I, and I've tried to preach what I just said to you, to our church, which right now what happens to a lot of Christians in our Christian community, something enormous happens. My son is going in a deviant direction. I better get a Christian counselor. Call your pastor. Talk to the fellows and ladies in your church that you know that you they walk with the Lord. Start there. I'm not saying that there may not be some time when a specialist who's put a lot of time to study into this might need to be called in. But what happens today, it happens in our church, people will go through life crises and we'll hear about it as a pastoral staff or pastoral team, and so maybe it's a young person, the youth pastor calls. People respond this way, especially in the bigger cities where there's a lot of Christian counseling clinics. This is such a big deal, and we don't want, you know, anybody in the church knowing about it, so we're going to find a professional Christian counselor. Can't find that here. What you find here is New Testament churches. Work for two millennia. We've bought into a different paradigm. Now, I value listening to what I can learn about being a better Christian counselor. I'm a pastor. But I also value this knowledge. Some of the best Christian counseling I've ever seen done has happened by people who love the Lord, love God's Word, see a need in somebody else's life, and go to that person because they love them. They're fellow church members. They're fellow believers. So I don't know where that question started, but I knew I had some time to fill. But where I want to go on it is, you know, we're living in a generation where, as a pastor, I know I pastor best if I'm connected to people. That I know what they're going through, I know where they live, I know who they are. I think I disqualify myself if I'm not involved in the lives of the people that I'm pastoring. But I think the people sometimes disqualify the pastor by thinking he's too busy, you don't want to burden him down, or maybe I could find a better professional in that skill set. That pastor-people relationship is modeled by the very word, poimen, shepherd. And the shepherd and the sheep is an intimate relationship that needs to be really valued. And I know I might have just increased the workload of the pastors who are here, but I think they'll all thank me for it because I know me. If you want to find me discouraged, find me in my office without people to pray for, people to know how to prepare sermons with people's needs in mind, not using them as illustrations, but knowing that's people are going through this, and that's what it just comes alive. When you're aware of people's needs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just to follow up on that a little bit, Ephesians 4, we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry.
Right.
It's saints, shepherding saints.
Right.
any believer is qualified for that. But we all need to grow and we learn. But we can minister to one another, including the sheep to the shepherd.
Yeah, amen.
Which is often needed too.
That's right.
I have 1:41. Any last final call? Yes, Kevin.
Yeah, I think I can share a few things. So, remembering that my mother was from Boston, I didn't know these things until God called me here. But when God called me here, there were things that I'm like, oh, okay, I get it now. So, I'm going to bring you back in time a little bit. And some of the old-time New Englanders here will appreciate this. So, my mother was born in 1929 in Malden, Massachusetts. In 1967 or so, I went to Tremont Baptist Temple, Tremont Street, Boston. We went there on vacation. When we went in, I'd never been in a church like this before. I was growing up in Ohio. The pastor came out to preach, and he was wearing a full tails tuxedo. The ushers at the doors at the Tremont Temple were all wearing tuxedos. This is the late 1960s, Tremont Temple, Boston. Okay, and I thought it was kind of cool. I've never forgotten it. It's still in my memory bank. Okay, now if you've never visited the Tremont Temple in Boston, you need to do it, because Tremont Temple Boston is one of the most remarkable architectural buildings in Boston. And the Tremont Temple Boston is the first congregation in America that had a congregation without racial bias. So black, white, didn't matter. They all could be fellow members. A non-segregated congregation. Non-segregated membership. First place in America, Tremont Baptist Temple. Isn't that cool? And the Tremont Baptist Temple broke the mold in Boston. In Boston, at that time that they were growing and building, you had to rent your pew. And they're thinking, how are we going to evangelize our community by having people rent their pew? And so the Tremont Temple was built so beautifully that it could be loaned out during the week for artistic purposes. So they rented the facility during the week, and every Sunday when the people came to church, it was free. I'm proud of my Baptist heritage because of Tremont Baptist Temple. So, my mom having grown up in Boston, my dad from Kentucky, I was privy to conversations like this. Dick, you're not going to wear a colored shirt in the pulpit. I mean, you are the pastor. My dad, being from Kentucky, living in West Virginia, what are you talking about? What's wrong with a colored shirt? No, you're the pastor. You should wear a white shirt. Really? Dick, you can't drive a red car. Why? You're the pastor. Red car. You know, okay. Dick, it's Communion Sunday. Black suit. First time I preached in my home church in West Virginia, I was 18. The air conditioning in the church wasn't working well. I'm going out of my house. I think I had a tie on, but I didn't have a jacket. And my mom's like, where's your jacket? Mom, it's going to be 85 degrees in the auditorium. The air conditioning's going to work. You wear a jacket. Mom, there's nobody in that church going to be wearing a jacket. You get your jacket on. I said, Mom, seriously, I will melt in a jacket. She said, you can carry it up onto the platform and put it on the chair behind you. And you better believe I did. I had no idea that my mother was training me to be a pastor in New England. But I never preached outside of a white shirt in Trinity Baptist in Concord for 18 years. That's kind of goofy. I never announced that. I never said that to anybody. Just never did it. Because I thought my mom would come down from heaven and bop me. As soon as my mother died, my dad bought a red car. Sorry. Anyway, so difference in New Englanders. I blew this thing out. Difference in New Englanders versus where we are now. One of the main differences I realized the first month I was at Colonial Hills. So at Colonial Hills, first month I'm preaching, and I threw an illustration in that wasn't in the notes back before I was a manuscript preacher. And I talked about when, you know, going across the ocean and the vessel went down and it is well with my soul. And I said, when P.P. Bliss had that happen to his children. And I just went on with the illustration. He used the illustration, we know, and he wrote, it is well with my soul, you know, and his children had drowned. Great Sunday. God was moving in all the services. Sunday night, just before going home, a fellow who used to live in New England came up to me and he said, Pastor Phelps, it was a great day, but you know, that was Horatio Spafford. As soon as he said it, I'm like, oh yeah, that's Horatio Spafford. P.P. Bliss wrote the music. And I blew that illustration. Now, if I'd have been in New England, here's the difference. I love this. So, and the Zollers are here, and they might have been part of the party that did this. I preached a great message one Sunday evening, and my thesis was, we need to serve the Lord irregardless of the consequences. I hammered it home. I said it 12 times, irregardless of the consequences. We serve the Lord irregardless of the consequences. And then I stood at the door to say goodbye to people on the way out. And 25 people told me, there's no such word as irregardless. And as the first person that told me, I'm like, oh, freshman English. I knew that, right? I knew that. So we got home that night, and I said to Linda, as I turned the light out to go to bed, I said, wasn't it a great day? She said, irregardless of you. I miss that. The Midwesterners are far too kind. So you don't really know what they're thinking. New Englanders let you know what they're thinking. And I love that. And if you don't take that personally, but take it as a compliment that they're bold enough to tell you what they're thinking, that's a great thing. So we really miss that. When I was in New England, and even today, but especially when we were here, I love history. And as a lover of history, my prayer was always, Lord, I know I'm serving in the area. Were the people who lived here before me prayed for their children and their children's children? Lord, let us reach some of them to answer those prayers. Now we're foundationed on the prayers of those who went before us. And so I believe New England is filled with people who have been prayed for. And I think that the harvest ought to be seen as white because of that. Oh yeah, we know there's Roman Catholicism all around, right? 70% Roman Catholic in New England. New Hampshire at the time that I left was number 49 in per capita church attendance. Great! Great! What a wonderful combination. That means they've been trained to fear God. They're scared to death of purgatory and hell. They reverence God's Word. They understand the Virgin Mary. They understand the resurrection. A lot of the foundational stuff is there. They just haven't been told that it's all been done. So capitalize on the word done and see what God can do in a Roman Catholic heart. And by the way, 49% of or 49, number 49 per capita church attendance, that means your neighbors aren't going to church. If you're inviting them to church, they've got nowhere else to go. Midwest, not that way. In the Midwest, we're dealing now with second, third, and fourth generation Christians. And they've done it all, seen it all. Aren't we blessed to have this great church? That's scary. And when I first moved to the Midwest, I had to really pray, Lord, help me not to get angry, because all the blessings that people in New England would like to see are all around you in the Midwest, and people are kind of immune to the blessings. I've seen that cultural difference. And so we don't see the same number of people coming to Christ in the Midwest because people have gotten used to being churched. So Bible Belt, in our movement, the center of the Bible Belt today is probably Greenville, South Carolina. There's so many larger churches, bigger ministries. That's why I warned my son of that. But the clasp on the Bible Belt is Indianapolis, Indiana. So I'm in a very church. Dave Pennington could attest to this. I mean, if you're drawing a one-mile radius, you're not going to go one-mile radius anywhere in the Indianapolis area without a gospel-preaching church. Everywhere. Which means people don't deal with their problems. They get offended in this church, they jump to that one. They jump to this, and so they jump around more. And it's all good because we're all saved. So back to, if you have a vision for a whitened harvest, and recognize that number 49 gives you an opportunity. And I think Maine's number 50.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Used to be.
They're a flip-flop.
Yeah.
Often. They go back and forth.
Yeah, it's back and forth. So there is a big difference between the people. And the people that reach the most people for Christ are usually the people who have family connections for whom they're burdened, friends in the workplace for whom they're burdened. It's not up to the pastor to come and magically evangelize the community.
Mm-hmm.
It's up to the pastor, as Brother Tegan said, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but always with a burden for evangelization.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as a pastor in New England, I was privileged to see many, many people come to Christ. But it wasn't always the vast majority of them were not people that I was leading the Lord. It was people bringing people, and excited about that. And we need to have that. And I miss that. We miss a lot of things about New England. We're where God has called us to be. But I'd be less than honest if I said we don't miss. I miss people telling me, Pastor Phelps, that you really blew it. You know? I think people would never say that in the Midwest. It's like, oh, man, you called out the pastor? And I need to be called out sometimes. And so we really chased old degrees up here going, watch it, buddy.
Very good.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. So I have 150, 152 on